The Coram Deo Church Community is a church rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ and committed to living on mission in the city of Omaha. For more information, visit cdomaha.com.
I'm reading from John 17 this morning, verses 1 through 5, and then we'll move down to verses 13 through 23. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence, in your own presence, with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me." This is the word of God.
We are witnessing here today the answering of that prayer that Jesus prayed. May they be one. Two churches have become one. Core Community Church, which was birthed on September 10th of the year 2000, Coram Deo Church, which was birthed on August 28th of the year 2005, merged together today, September 25th, 2011, into one church. This is a historic day. This is a monumental day. We're witnessing today this very thing Jesus prayed for. Some small expression of it anyway. This unity. This oneness. And yet here's the question I want to ask you this morning. Is it really this easy? We've been using the analogy of a wedding to describe this merger. And summertime is wedding season. For those of us who serve as pastors and elders, we get asked to do a lot of weddings in the summer. I think I've averaged a wedding every 2 weeks over the course of the summer, and so I've been thinking a lot about weddings. Here's the interesting thing about a wedding. A wedding is the exchanging of vows, and then there's a pronouncement or a declaration of unity. Right? A wedding ends with, "I pronounce you husband and wife." A wedding visibly unites two people into one new family unit. And I think you would agree, wouldn't you, that as great as that is, that's the easy part. Right? I mean, it's easy to pronounce people unified. In a sense, that's the easy work. But that's just the beginning, isn't it? I mean, wouldn't you agree that visible unity is easy, but that invisible unity takes a lot of work. Working out that pronounced unity takes a lot of effort. You and I both know people who are husband and wife who share the same last name, who live at the same address, and yet there's deep division and disunity in their marriage, right? And even for the healthiest and most graced marriages, even for people that have a unique grace of God on their marriage, unity still takes a lot of work, right? Togetherness still takes some intentionality. So I ask you again, is it really this easy? Does the fact that we're sitting in a room together this morning mean that the work is done? Does it mean that we're unified? Well, yes and no, right? This is a great step in the right direction. A wedding, a visible unity is a great start. But now, the real work begins. The work of actually working out invisibly, relationally, the unity that we have pronounced and declared. And so really what I want to do on this historic day in the life of our church is I want to issue a charge to you. I want to do the same thing a pastor does at a wedding. In a Christian wedding, there's always a charge to the couple. There's a pastoral exhortation. There's a word of counsel from the scriptures. That's what I want to offer you this morning. I want to sort of charge you. So people of Coramdale, here's my charge to you. Here's my pastoral exhortation to you on this historic day. Work to become one. Work to become one. Being in the same room this morning is the easy part. Now the hard work begins. The invisible and unseen work of unity requires sustained, intentional, Spirit-directed effort. So I want to ask you this morning to work, to devote yourself to becoming one. I want to show you how the gospel fuels and empowers that. So if you have a Bible, I want you to open it to Ephesians 2, the same passage that Nick read for us as our call to worship. We say often that to understand the gospel and to understand Christian theology rightly, you have to understand the relationship between indicatives and imperatives. You have to know some basic English grammar in order to be a good Christian theologian. See, indicatives are statements in the Bible that tell you what is true. Imperatives are statements that tell you what to do. Or to parse it out another way, indicatives are statements of fact. Imperatives give commands. The way the gospel works is this: indicative comes before imperative. Or another way we've often said it is being comes before doing. This order is crucial to a right understanding of the gospel. What God has done for us in Christ, who God has made us to be, the gracious work of God, the indicative, is what empowers and makes possible the imperative. It has to be in that order. Here's what happens. There are many people in Christian circles even that get these two backwards. When imperative comes before indicative, here's what it sounds like. Be a good person, live a good life, do the right thing, and God will bless you. God will favor you. You'll be in good standing with God. That's religion. Do X so that God will grant you Y. That's not the gospel. The gospel is, here's what God has done for you. Therefore, here's what you are to do. And here's what God graces you and empowers you to do. So let's apply this then to this theme or this idea of unity. What I said a few minutes ago is that my charge to you is work to become one. That's an imperative, right? That's a command. That's a charge. It's an exhortation. How does the gospel, the indicative of what God has done, ground and fuel that imperative? Let me show you in Ephesians chapter 2. We'll begin basically right where Nick began. Let me set this up for you. In the New Testament era, in the New Testament world, there were two basic sociocultural groups, all right? There were the Jews and the Gentiles. And this is oversimplifying, but let me just categorize it for you. The Jews were the religious people, okay? They were the descendants of Abraham. They had God's law and God's prophets and a rich history of God's redeeming work among them. They were God-fearing people. Then you had the Gentiles. They were the irreligious people. They came from a pagan background. They did not have this rich theological history. As you can imagine, there were some differences between those two groups of people. There were some legitimate reasons why they might not want to pursue unity. Now, listen, think about it with me, right? It's not that there was blatant animosity. They weren't at war with each other. I'm sure they could get along and make small talk at missional community just like you can, right? But, you know, when it came down to it, they just weren't into the same things. They didn't really have the same culture. They weren't from the same place. There wasn't a deep sense of affinity that marked them. They were at least as different as, say, musicians and engineers. They were at least as different as artists and athletes. They were at least as different as hipsters in skinny jeans and frat guys in khakis, right? I mean, they just didn't mix that well. The Apostle Paul is a Jew. He's writing this section of this letter to Gentiles. Let's pick up his argument in Ephesians 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both, what? One. He himself is our peace, who has made us both one. And has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself, what's that word? One new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in what? One body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. Okay, you got to catch the profound gospel truth that Paul just dropped on you. Jesus came and preached peace to you who were far and peace to those who were near. And what he's doing is he's breaking down the categories of far and near, right? The Gentiles were culturally far from God. They were not God-fearing. They didn't have God's law. They didn't have God's rules. It seemed like they were far. And like the Jews, because they'd been raised in a religious environment, were near. But did you notice what he just said about Jesus? He said Jesus came and preached, what? Peace to those who were far off and peace to those who were near. In other words, the gospel is profoundly different than both irreligion and religion. Religious people need to be converted, just like irreligious people need to be converted. Jesus came to do something that's different than religion. Jesus came to do something that needs to happen in good religious people as well as in good or bad irreligious people. He's saying there's a profound truth to the gospel that's different than these people are far from God, these people are near from God. No, it's not quite that easy. Jesus came and preached peace to both. Verse 18, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Do you see the indicative that's being laid out here? The indicative, the truth of the gospel is this. You are one. You are one. In Christ, there is no Jew and Gentile. In Christ, there is no Cor and Coram Deo. In Christ, we are one. That is a theological fact because of what Jesus has done. That just is. You see what he's saying? He's not saying, be this way, do this thing. He's just saying, here's what's true of you in Christ. Now, were there still cultural differences between Jews and Gentiles? Sure there were, right? The gospel does not erase cultural differences. The gospel does something much better. That is not my favorite thing that's ever happened. Let's get that figured out. All right. I'm going to keep preaching in spite of the disgusting light that's up here. All right. Let's give that up. By the way, nice work. There's a substitute gospel out there that basically says this. And this is common in evangelical Christianity, right? What the substitute gospel is that being a Christian flattens out distinctions between people, right? That what you have is sort of this lowest common denominator unity where we all listen to K-Love and wear Christian t-shirts and put a fish on our car, and that's what unites us, right? It's sort of this flat, visible, weak sort of unity. That's a shallow substitute for the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is a deep unity that comes through the gospel that preserves cultural differences, that actually makes it okay that there's such a thing as Jew and Gentile and musician and engineer, and that it's okay that you come from a certain culture and that you've been shaped a certain way. What happens in the gospel is not that those things go away. Rather, what happens in the gospel is that you're given a common identity that runs deeper than culture, that runs deeper than preference, that runs deeper than how you dress or what people you run with or what you do for a job. There's a common identity called being in Christ. And what happens when you come to know Jesus is that that identity becomes more foundational to you than anything else about you. And so what creates unity is not the fact that we all like the same things and do the same things. Rather, what creates unity is we all worship the same Lord Jesus. And then it's okay for us to have different preferences and different interests and different tastes and all kinds of differences that come to us from culture and from background, because those things don't define us. What defines us is the unity of the gospel. Look again closely at verse 15. I want you to catch this language. That he might create in himself one new man in place of the two. If you just reflect on that for a minute, this is new creation language, okay? This is parallel to what the New Testament says elsewhere, where it talks about regeneration, conversion, receiving a new heart. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. That's the same idea that's being picked up here. It says what Jesus has done is to create one new man in place of the two. In other words, Jesus did not lay a new veneer of religiosity over the old you. What he did is he recreated you. He gave you a new identity and a new heart. He reshaped your very being. If you've truly been converted, if you've been born again, if you've understood and come to know the grace of God in Christ, you've been made new. You're a different person. And that new man, that new woman, that new person is more foundational to your being than all the other things that may or may not make up who you are. The indicative laid out for you here in Ephesians 2 is simply the fact that you are one. You are one in Christ because of what Jesus has done. It's that indicative, it's that reality, it's that gospel truth that drives and motivates then the imperative, which is work to become one. Here's what the Bible's saying. You are one. So now, work to become one. This is classic New Testament theology. You are this, now work to become what you are. Flip over with me to 1 Corinthians, back a few books. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10, you're going to see now an imperative, right? You're going to see the same writer, the Apostle Paul, making an appeal, urging, pressing, exhorting something. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. And you see, the exhortation, the imperative he's giving here is the same one we've already said. Listen, I want you to work to make sure there's no divisions. I want to charge you that you would have unity, that you'd be of the same mind. For, verse 11, explanation, why am I charging you this? For, it's been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What are they quarreling about? Verse 12, what I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Those are the real Christians. They don't follow anybody else but Jesus. Right? The no creed but the Bible people, all right? So you see, the way the divisions and the quarrels were working out is people are lining up behind a particular leader. Right? They're saying, hey, I follow this guy. This guy is my leader. This is my pastor. This is the person I prefer. Right? We don't do anything like this, right? Totally foreign to how we might say things. Like, I like Ethan's preaching. I like Bob's preaching. I like how CORE does redemption groups. I like how Coram Deo does redemption groups. I like how Ben Schaefer leads worship. I like how Jared Strock leads worship. You recognize these streams in your own heart? Same tendency. Paul says, listen, this is what's causing division among you, is that those preferences quickly harden into divisions, dissension, factions. Now, where do you think he's going to go next? He could go all kinds of places, couldn't he? He could address this like your grandma would, right? Now listen, that's just not a good Christian thing to do. Don't be like that. Don't be lining up behind that guy. That's not the right thing to do. You shouldn't do that. You're better than that. You know better. Be a good girl instead of a bad girl, right? I mean, that would be a sort of a moralistic, religious way to approach it. Look what Paul does instead. Verse 13. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? You see what he just did? He just went gospel on you, right? He just said, hey, let me remind you, who was it that was crucified for you? Jesus. Whose name were you baptized in? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Right? He just brought you right back to the heart of, listen, let's remember what this is about and who this is about. He could have done all kinds of things to say, here's why division is bad and why you shouldn't do that. What he did instead was to bring you back to the foundational unity and identity that comes from the gospel. Listen, you were baptized into one name, one triune God, right? There's one Lord Jesus Christ who was crucified for you. There's no division within the Lord Jesus Christ. He brought us back to the gospel. Same thing. Imperative. Don't be divided. Indicative. Jesus isn't divided. You weren't baptized into any one person other than the Lord Jesus Christ. See, this is what we mean when we talk about gospel change or gospel transformation versus behavior modification, right? I mean, he could have approached this by just addressing behavior, right? Because honestly, their behavior needed addressing, right? There's division and dissension and people kind of arguing about what leader they like. Okay, well, listen, change that behavior. But you see, the scriptures always recognize that your behavior is driven out of something much deeper. Your behavior is driven out of what functional gospel you're believing. What good news are you holding on to? See, all he's doing is to say, look, your behavior needs to change, but you know, as a means to that, in order to show you how that comes about, let me point you back to who it was that was crucified for you, whose name it is that you're baptized into, who it is that is Savior and Lord and God and who you worship. The gospel brings a deeper, more fundamental unity than just merely let's gloss over the differences and all get along. Indicative, you are one. Imperative, now become one. This is how the gospel works. And this is why I think Jesus prays the way that he prays. In the high priestly prayer in John 17 that we heard read a few moments ago, Jesus prays that we would be one, right? He prays, let them be one, Father, so that the world might know that you have sent me. What does Jesus see as the means to that unity? How does he expect that to come about? John 17, 17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Jesus is saying something very profound here. The Bible says God knows our frame and he's mindful that we are dust. And he knows our weaknesses. He knows our frailty. He knows that we are prone to sin and selfishness and division and factions and legalism and moralism and 100 other isms. And so he knows that left to ourselves, we're going to be prone to disunity. We're going to be prone to fragmentation. We're going to be prone to party spirit. And what we need to counter that is to be set apart in the truth. To be shaped by, formed by, rooted in the truth of the gospel. See, we're changed by the indicative truth of the gospel bleeding down deep into our being and working on us so deeply that it begins to change us. That we begin to be softened. We begin to be humbled. It begins to take away division and disunity and selfishness. That's what the gospel does. When you listen, what makes you selfish? What makes you hostile? What makes you angry? What makes you committed to your own agenda? All of those things come about when what you want and what you think and what you desire is more significant and bigger than what God wants and who God is and what God has done for you. See, Jesus knows that if we as his people are really set apart in the truth, if we really sink our roots deeply into the truth of what he has done for us, what happens? You begin to be captivated by the reality that your sin nailed Jesus to the cross. Not the sin of those obnoxious people across the room who you are frustrated with, but your sin nailed Jesus to the cross. You begin to be captivated by the reality that Christ died for you. That God in his grace and mercy has adopted you in spite of who you are. that Jesus, in his great love, poured out his blood for you. The worth, the value, the significance of what Jesus has done becomes greater. The glory of what the gospel is becomes richer, and the things you used to care about just become less significant. The ways that your will doesn't get executed, the ways that your preferences don't get accepted by everyone, those things are no longer as significant in light of the weight and the reality of God and his gospel. Jesus says, Father, set them apart, sanctify them, make them unique in the truth. Set them apart in the indicative reality of what you have done for them as the Almighty, Holy God. We are one in Christ. That's the good news. That's the theological truth that roots us. Now, work to become one. That work, that effort, that commitment flows out of gratitude and thankfulness and worship for the fact that Jesus has already made us one. Let's pray together that God would do that in us. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you, in your flesh, by your blood, have reconciled us to God. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have worked not to erase the differences between people, but that through the grace that you offer, you give us a deeper and a richer and a more foundational identity that relativizes everything else, where everything else becomes less central to who we are than the fact that we have been bought with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, I pray for us as your people that you would help us to work to become one. And I pray that that work would not come out of just it being the right thing to do, it being something that we know we should be about, but that that work, that our effort in that direction might flow out of a deep worship for the fact that you already have made us one. That you have taken away the things that divide us from each other, the hostilities, the selfishness, the division, the ways that we fight for our own agenda. You have died for all that. You have given us a new heart, put a new spirit within us. You have changed us and regenerated us. And we are now yours, and we are now different. Father, for those who are present here this morning who have not yet experienced that reality of conversion, Lord, I just pray that you'd begin to stir in them, that you'd begin to have them wrestle with what their identity is found in, where it is that they find a name for themselves. And I pray that whatever that thing is, that it would begin to look less beautiful than being called by your name, than being caught up in your story, than being marked as your child for your purposes. Lord Jesus, we this morning celebrate the visible reality that we are one church, one people. We pray that you, by your Holy Spirit, would continue to do the work in us to make that visible reality an invisible reality, that we would truly be one, that we would truly be unified, that we would truly love one another as you have loved us, that we might love our neighbor as ourselves and thus fulfill your law. We pray by your grace and mercy. Amen.